You know, we sang about the wonder of the cross. And one of the most amazing things about the cross is it happened once. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that's not how the sacrificial system worked. Sacrificial system would take away someone's sins or cover over someone's sins, but it was only good until you sinned again. But once you sinned again, then you needed another sacrifice. So as we look at the cross, it's natural to think, how did the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross so long ago cover our sins, not just the sins that we've already committed, but the sins that we will commit? And it's a good question, but it shows how limited our minds are, because we're used to thinking in order of time frame. We think in time of reference of like days, months, years, and you can't ever go back. But God stands outside of time. God is eternal. God sees all of time. And we'll get into that as we get into the study today and the impact that has. But for us as believers, that's how one sacrifice at one point in history makes a difference for our entire lives and can take away all of our sins, not just every time we sin, but once and for all. It's done with. So that when the Lord looks at us, he sees us as saints, as perfect. And that's only possible because of the cross. And so as followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, he asked us to remember his death until he comes again, and he's not come back yet. So we're going to continue to remember his death. So if you have your communion packet, if you don't, go ahead and raise your hand, and Jason can get you one. But go ahead and take the little wafer out, and Lord, we thank you for this wafer, this little piece of bread. We thank you that it represents your body that came down into history, Lord. You limited yourself in human form, but also you came into a specific time in history, Lord. We thank you for going up Calvary's hill, for being nailed to that cross. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant, filled with juice that represents your blood, Lord, blood that wipes away the sins of the world for all who believe. We thank you for the power of that blood and the wonder of the cross. Let us now take the cup. Thank you, Jesus. I had to ask Marla this if I could share this story. When the kids were little, I would ask Marla, what do you want for your birthday? What do you want for birthday? What do you want for your Christmas? And her answer was always the same. I would love a tail. Not a bunny tail, not a cat tail, something like a monkey tail. Because if you have little kids or you've had little kids, you seem to always need another hand. You always need to hold something or grab something. So having an extra appendage would just be amazing. If you've ever been to the zoo or you've watched a nature documentary, you've seen how monkeys are amazing with what they can do with their tails. They can hang from their tails. They can grab leaves. They can do all kinds of things. So she wanted to have this extra appendage to hold wipes or open a drawer, or even maybe hold a baby quickly while her hands were doing something else. Now, obviously, she wasn't serious, and I didn't look into it. But we get it. Everybody would like to have a little something extra sometimes. Imagine how having a tail, not just you, because if you just had a tail, it would be weird. But imagine if we were all born with a tail. I mean, what would a mechanic shop look like? Or you're in the kitchen, you're working. It would just be so nice on so many different levels. School playgrounds, the monkey bars. Could you imagine what that would look like? Sports, pass interference would be different. Shoestring tackles. If everybody had a tail, an extra appendage, but if everybody was made that way, it wouldn't be extra, would it? It would be something that we would have just as a part of life. Now, I know I'm off in fantasy land a little bit, but work with me a little bit. If everybody was made with a tail, it wouldn't be considered extra. And if someone was born without a tail, or if someone had their tail cut off or something, it would be considered a handicap. But we weren't created with tails. The Bible tells us we were created in the image of God. And that has some very significant implications. For example, we know that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And even as he's a God three in one, so God created man with three different parts: a body, a mind, and a spirit. The body is what we see, the mind is where we think, and the spirit, that's where we interact most with God. And then after creating man, he puts them in the garden. He puts man and woman in the garden, and he says in Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you will eat of it, you will surely die." You guys know the story. You've colored maybe the coloring page. They ate the fruit. Did they die that day? God said, on this day you will die. Well, physically, they didn't die. Even as they had kids that had kids that had kids, and so we are here, we know physically they didn't die. Intellectually, we know they didn't die either, because they got their minds working as soon as they were confronted with the reality of disobeying God. They said, it wasn't my fault, and they started pointing the finger. What happened on the day they ate, the part of them that died, one of the most fundamental part of the human being that died, was his spirit. And because of that, all of their kids were born with dead spirits. Only two of the three parts were working. Born deficient from the start. But what's interesting is mankind has become used to this. So used to this that we think it's normal. And it's fundamental to understand, because we're descendants of Adam and Eve, and we were born spiritually dead, spiritually handicapped, only two of the three parts working, and it's become normalized. So much so that by and large, society doesn't even acknowledge that spirits exist, that our spirit exists or ever has, unless perhaps there's a tragedy, and then we're open to that kind of thing. For our bodies, we feed our bodies, we clothe our bodies, we take care of our bodies, we try to exercise. When we're sick, we take medicine. When we know our bodies are important, we go and watch sports and see bodies do amazing things. Our minds also, we go to school, we learn, we exercise our minds. People who are brilliant are fun to listen to. But our spirits, what about our spirits? In general, as a society, we ignore our spirits. As a society, we've become so accustomed to being spiritually dead that we've learned to get by with two of the three, unaware of our inherited handicap. Jesus was aware of this. That's why when he came and he had the conversation with Nicodemus, who was one of Israel's most brilliant men, he said in John 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then Nicodemus, he said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" Speaking obviously of the physical birth. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so when you put your faith in Jesus, you're born again. That part of us that died lives. And then we can worship the Father in spirit and in truth, even as Jesus told the woman at the well, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. And so we do that. And at the start, it's amazing. And our spirits feel alive. But we've lived for so long with two parts of our being functioning that unfortunately a lot of times, maybe it's because of muscle memory, or maybe it's because of a society that completely denies the existence of the Spirit, that we refer back to functioning in just those two aspects of the physical and the intellectual. So we tackle our problems with our brute force physically. We dig deeper. We get her done. Or we try to use our minds to think our ways out of hard situations. And that's why I love Romans chapter 8, because it's all about life in the Spirit. This third dimension of us, of our being, when what is life like that when that's fully engaged? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be starting in verse 18. We'll be going all the way through 39. If you're new here with us, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, or sometimes we call ourselves Barn Church. We go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I love that because the Bible is so foundational for every believer. And not just a few verses here and there. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we can be equipped for every good work. And teaching the Bible is really rewarding. I love being able to study. It's a privilege I have, but it's also challenging because there's so much to say. It's so deep. There's so much there, and I won't even be able to comment on everything that the text is saying today, so I apologize in advance. But don't let that stop you. If you're like, man, I want to dig deeper, go back, study the rest, restudy the chapter 8. You won't be disappointed. And before we jump into the study, let's remember the context of the verses, because context is always important. As we've mentioned before, Romans was a letter by the Apostle Paul written to the church in Rome to help establish them in good Christian doctrine. And so the first three chapters of the book, Paul was establishing that no matter how we've grown up, no matter how we were raised, no matter the level of morality that we tried to live by or just completely ignored, all have sinned. The word was all. Everybody, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then Paul went on to establish that we've been saved by grace. And grace, the acronym that works in English, is God's riches at Christ's expense. By grace you've been saved through faith. And even this faith is not of ourselves, so we can't boast. It's a gift of God. We learned how superabundant this grace is. And on one hand, it might be tempting to go, well, if God's grace is so great and he forgives me every time I sin, well, I can just sin all the more. That's not really how it works. And on the other side, you can say, well, I don't need much of God's grace because I'm morally pretty, I'm a good person. That's where Paul lived before he came and he knew Jesus. But when he understood who Jesus was, when God revealed himself to him, and he understood that the purpose of the law wasn't just to give him a way his comportamento. Sometimes the Portuguese just fires and the English goes away. For behavior management, that's what I'm... The law was to reveal what was going on in his heart. And that God looks at the intentions, the motivations of our heart. When he understood that's what God's really looking at, he was undone. And he said, like many of us have said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Because of our sin nature just keeps popping up and we keep doing things we don't want to do and the things we want to do, we don't do. But then Paul started chapter 8 with this magnificent proclamation. Even when faced with his own inability to stop sinning, he started out by saying, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he launches into this life in the Spirit. If you missed it last week, it's on YouTube, it's on the website. Listen to it. It was a great teaching. Jason did a great job. But Paul ended our study last week, the life of the Spirit, by saying in verses 14 through 17, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our spirit that's alive now has this fellowship with God and bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then this, the last little bit, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we're made children of God. We're adopted into his family. That's forever. That's not something that's conditional that we can lose if we have a couple bad days strung together. It's something we can bank on. We've been made spiritually alive. We're heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. We're sons of the King. But don't think that means we'll get off easy. He ends off talking about suffering with Jesus, that we may suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So he brings in this weird mixture of suffering and glory, something he's going to continue in our study today. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's pick up with at verse 18 and read until 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now there's a lot going in this text. So we're going to go back and take it a bit by piece, but as we do, I want you to tune your ears to three themes. First would be the groaning, the second would be the glory, and third would be the time gap. So starting with verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings, which often lead to groaning, of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory, that's the second, which shall be, which is the third, revealed in us. Okay, so far, we've got these three things just in this first verse. But breaking it apart and dissecting it, we can't lose sight of what Paul's trying to say. Suffering is part of being a child of God. We've seen the rich and famous who give their kids everything. There's no hardships. There's nothing they have to deal with. And what is the result of that? Suffering is a part of being in God's family. He didn't necessarily adopt us to save us from all suffering, from eternal suffering, absolutely, but earthly, temporal suffering, not so much. Suffering is a part of being adopted into God's family. Something that Jesus told his disciples the last night that he was with them. In John 16, he was trying to prepare them for his absence. And he said, in the world, you will have tribulations. That's a promise of Jesus. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said to his protege, yes, and all who desire to live godly, there's the word all, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But suffering wasn't anything new necessarily just to the New Testament. Even David, as he was running from King Saul and trying to find a place, he was in front of the Philistine king pretending to be insane so he could finally rest from running from a man who was trying to kill him. He penned Psalm 16 or Psalm 34, which says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Paul didn't want to distract us by saying we're children of God. He pointed us to the suffering. He didn't concentrate so much on the suffering, but he said, I don't even want to waste much time on that. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Though there is suffering, there is glory coming. And that glory is so great, it's going to make all the suffering inconsequential. It's going to seem trivial. It's like the woman who's just given birth and is there in the hospital room holding her newborn baby. She doesn't look down and go, I don't know, kind of wrinkly. I just endured a lot. There was a lot that just went on. And I'm not talking just labor. There's the pregnancy, the morning sickness, having to pee all the time. The jury's out. We're going to see if this was worth it. No, she forgets all of that. That's exactly the same analogy that Jesus used in John 16. After Jesus had just told his disciples, the verse that I read, his last night with them, he's preparing them for the sufferings to come, saying they will suffer. He says in John 16, 21 and 22, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child has been born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Scripture acknowledges pain. Paul did, Jesus did, but they said it will be forgotten. Not even worth mentioning when compared to the joy, the glory that's coming. That's going to be awesome. Now going back to verses 19 through 22, looking at the themes, the groanings, the glory, the time gap, we're going to read, for the earnest expectation of all of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now this is interesting. What Paul is saying is it wasn't just mankind that was affected because of the fall. We've already talked about the fall when the fruit was eaten and our spirits died. He says that creation was also affected. In verse 20, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Let me ask you something. As you listen to this study, when you turn on the TV, when you go to the internet and you look up the news, what's happening in our world, do you get a sense of the futility that the world was subjected to? You see politically, you see the right trying to make up for lost decades, perhaps too fast to bring about lasting change. On the other side, you have the left who hasn't recognized the real heart of the problem, or maybe they've not embraced the heart of the problem. And now you have the assassination of Charlie Kirk, which has sent shockwaves not only in our own nation, but around the world. Emotions have been riled up and the polarization has become worse than it was before, as if it was possible, almost seeming insurmountable. And at the heart of it, everybody wants to make the world a better place. They just don't know how. Why? Because creation was subjected to futility. And because of that, all of creation groans. Even in our days, we groan. Creation groans. And that's one thing I love about being a church that goes through the Bible. Verse by verse, so often we found that where we are in the Bible is where we are in life. And in the Bible, Paul's talking about the suffering of the believer and the futility that is in the world, which is where we find ourselves currently. But he didn't stop there. He kept going, continuing on in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him. The him is capitalized, meaning God, who subjected it in hope. It was God that subjected creation to this futility. We call it the curse. theologically. But he did so not in anger, not because he was just so angry at Adam and Eve. He's like, I'm done. He did so in hope. Because that wasn't the end of the story. It was just a part of a bigger story. The story of redemption wouldn't be just for those who believed in Jesus, but it would be for all of creation. And we're going to get into that, and we'll get into that. But in verses 21 and 22, Paul goes from that to tell us that one day creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So yes, creation still groans and we feel it, but one day this groaning will turn to glory. One day all will be set right. There will be a day when everything will be set right. But we're not there yet. And because of that, all of creation groans together until now. So what do we do in the meantime? With this angst, with this anxiety, with this groaning? Well, we know that there's glory coming, but we know there's a time gap. So we wait. And we don't lose hope. And we pray. And that's exactly where Paul's going to go in verses 26 and 27. But before we get there, let's go back to 23, to which Paul shifts his focus from the groaning of the world to our own groaning. 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our bodies. What's this all about? Micah, you just said that we were adopted. We were already made sons and daughters of the King. What's this waiting until adoption? Well, I heard a Bible teacher put it like this. When we were born again, we were born spiritual babies. And we grow and we mature, but we'll never be fully adult. We'll never be brought into that likeness of Christ on this side until we die. And so we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. As Jim used to say, this earthly tent's wearing out. He'd say, I'm sending my body parts one at a time ahead of me into heaven. But Jim is whole now. He's whole. He's graduated from his earthly dwelling. Being Christians, we have a taste. We get a taste of what life in the Spirit is like. We have the first fruits, so much so that we want more, that we want to be in heaven. How many times did Jim talk about being in heaven? We groan within ourselves until we're there. And in verses 24 and 25, Paul continues, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance. We wait for it. This mention of this time gap. And we wait for it because of what? Because we have hope. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul would write of, he would say, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And as we've been studying through the book of Romans, we've seen faith already. For it's by faith you've been saved. We've seen love. Love is the foundation. It's what grace is based upon. And now we're finally getting into hope. We have hope because we believe, not because what we see with our eyes, not because we can see it physically, not because it's something we can even comprehend intellectually. We have hope. We grasp it, not with our body, not with our mind. We grasp hope with our spirit, this third part of our being. But even as we hope for the coming glory, we groan, creation groans, and so our spirit prays. And this is where we jump into verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I love the fact that Scripture tells us that we have a prayer partner, a perfect prayer partner. Because as Paul just pointed out, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Oftentimes, the challenge in prayer is to pray the will of God. Even as the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. So the challenge in prayer is to align ourselves with the will of God. And that can be hard because we know what we want to happen. Lord, heal so-and-so. And when we say heal so-and-so, we're not talking heal them eternally. Bring them into your presence. Heal them of their malady so that they can come back and we can enjoy fellowship with them. Lord, help so-and-so be able to have kids. Lord, release so-and-so from their addiction. Lord, help so-and-so's show to get canceled. Get them good. Many times we've already decided what the Lord should do before we pray. And when we pray, we're hoping that prayer will make that thing come to pass. And sometimes in God's grace and in God's goodness, he actually does it. But sometimes he doesn't, because sometimes it's against his will. Even in this increasingly tense political world that we live in, I would love it if, because of the death of Charlie Kirk, as horrible as it would wake us up to where division brings us. If the United States would truly become united, that both sides would say, we've got our issues. We got to look in the mirror and deal with those. If through it all, people would be attracted to Jesus, not a cause, not a side. I would pray that that this would be a wake-up call for people to choose to follow Jesus and let the Holy Spirit transform them, transform us from the inside out. That all the hate that's been amplifying these several years would be extinguished in humility before our God. I would love that. But looking at history, I also know that the church often grows in times of persecution. If you want to stop the church, you corrupt it from within. But if it's persecuted, when people die because of their courageous faith in Jesus, whether that's in a coliseum by the hands of a lion or in a high school in Colorado at a gunman's bullet, the church grows. And maybe, just maybe, the revival that we've been praying for years, God will send through a wave of persecution that ramps up if the pendulum swings back the other way. I don't know, but I pray. These are complex issues, and I groan. Oftentimes, when we pray for these complex issues, we groan, but the Bible tells us we don't groan alone. It'd make a good t-shirt, wouldn't it? You'll never groan alone. The Holy Spirit, who himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When we don't know how to pray, we don't groan alone. What a perfect prayer partner. Now, picking up in verse 28, this is really the crux of our study today. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work for the good of those who love God. Do we know this? I mean, do we really know this? Is this a bedrock of our faith? Because there are some things that we are called to know. Even in the songs that we teach our kids, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We know there's heaven. We know there's hell. And because we know there's heaven, it makes things like encountering death easier. There's a sweetness in death, though it pains us. We were here last Saturday remembering Jim's life, a life that was run, lived well, a race that was run to the end. And it, there were Kleenexes, there were tears, but there was joy too, because we know where Jim is. And even as we encounter death or face death, there's a sweetness in it because we know that heaven is waiting. But not for those who don't believe. Those services are vastly different. In the same way, do we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? This isn't a bumper sticker. This isn't a magnet. This isn't something you put on your wall. This is supposed to be a bedrock belief that our lives are based upon, because it changes everything. Because we might be able to think, I don't know. We can embrace heaven because we love heaven, right? But suffering, that's a harder one to embrace. And so we wonder, we vacillate. Maybe not all things. Maybe just most things. Maybe this thing that's hard, this is outside of God's will for sure because it's yucky. And then we suffer as those who have no hope. This should not be. All things means all things. Continuing on in verses 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so, because we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're going to wade into the waters of predestination. I say wade because we'll get there more fully in other chapters. This chapter is really about life in the Spirit, and I don't want us to get so distracted from the main focus, but we are going to go there a little bit. Predestination. On one side, you have the folks who say that God, in his sovereignty, he predestined those who would be saved. And his call to grace was irresistible. It was all God. Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. In this view, salvation is completely and 100% dependent on God, which is true and it's wonderful. But it takes away human responsibility. And the other side argues that people have a free will and they can choose to put their trust in Jesus or not. For God so loved the world, gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him. Then you have Joshua saying, choose you this day who you will serve, but for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This view stresses the individual person's own responsibility. You have to believe to be saved. Believing is something that you do. Thus, salvation isn't entirely dependent on God. It stretches our minds. It's hard to understand. It's hard to reconcile. And this debate has been tearing apart Christians for years. But it doesn't make you a Christian or not. This isn't one of those foundational beliefs. It's important because what you believe will determine how you live. But this isn't a key doctrine that makes you a Christian or not. These two sides are hard to reconcile. And I'm okay with that because I'm not that smart of a guy. I heard one Bible, I think, as you're thinking about these two things, how do you reconcile? To me, it makes the most sense if you go back to the fact that God stands outside of time. Some of the argument can be diffused when we consider that God is eternal. And I heard one Bible teacher explain eternity and the perspective that God has a little bit like a parade. When we go to a parade, we set our chairs at one place on one address and we watch the float come around the corner and we watch it come by. When it goes by, it turns the corner and we can't see it anymore. But God's got the view of the Goodyear blimp. He sees the entire parade all at once. He can see every single float of the parade, even when it's being staged up and even when it's at the end. He can see your life from that perspective too. He can see you from when you were first conceived and born in the hospital room, your first sin, the time you asked for forgiveness, up until the point that you die and you're standing before the throne and you've been made saint, a saint. That's why he calls us saints. He can see it from the beginning to the end. He knows everything. He's not bound by time. He's not going to get to the end and go, wow, that really shocked me. They let you in. God can't be surprised because he knows everything. If he knows everything, he can't learn. There's not going to be this big revealing at the end. He knows everything. So he knows what you're going to choose before you choose it. He knows who's going to choose him and who's not going to. He's always known. So that's a little bit of the predestination, I think. I'll give Jason that text when we get there later. Let's keep to the main point. The main point today isn't predestination or free will. The main point is, what do we do with suffering? How do we deal with persecution, the glory, the groaning, the time gap, the waiting, the hope? Because that is really what our text is about. So turning back to the topic at hand in verses 31 through 34, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give all things to us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is he who condemns. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If God is for us, who can be against us?" I love Paul's confidence and his perspective. It's the same perspective that Jonathan had way back in 1 Samuel 14. The situation was dire. Saul was king. The Philistines had called their forces together. The Bible says their numbers were like sand on the seashore. And it wasn't just their numbers that made the situation tough. It was technology. Because for years, the Philistines had ruled over the Israelites and not allowed them to have any weapons. So the Philistines had all the weapons, except for Jonathan and his dad Saul had the only weapons available. So when the Philistines assembled their fighting force and the Israelites were assembled, the Israelites took off to the hills. There were a few people that were stood by Saul ready to fight, but they were even kind of cowering. But then comes Jonathan. And he sneaks up on the Philistine army with his armor bearer, and he wants to attack. Militarily speaking, this was ludicrous. This is ridiculous. But in 1 Samuel 14:6, he says, "Come on, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." It may be. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? And that was on the battlefield. Paul then takes this into the courtroom setting, looking back on 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is he who condemns. Oh, who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's like going into court and your dad's the judge and your best friend's the prosecuting attorney. I mean, there's nothing. We are forgiven. I love Paul's fearlessness, but it wasn't a reckless confidence. It was a confidence knowing that who was with him was greater, far greater than who opposed him. Continuing on with this theme in verses 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted for as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. led to the slaughter, that we may be killed all day long for your sake. What shall separate us? In all these things, we're more than conquerors because we know the end of the story. Sometimes watching football games, when I can't watch them, I'll look at the end of the score, the score at the end, and they're like, okay, I can watch that game. It's like that. We know the end score. There's going to be some intense moments, but we know how it ends. He wins. God still wins. Finishing off now, talking about the power of the love of Christ in verses 38 and 39, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a verse. Nothing can separate us from God. Can life? The worst that life can throw us, can life separate us from God, the love of God? No. Can death? Absolutely not. Death brings us into the visible presence of God. Angels or principalities, this refers to the hierarchy that exists in heaven. Nothing now, nothing to come. Nothing from heaven, nothing from hell. Nothing that exists on this earth can take us away from God's love, which is in Jesus. And it's important to know where Paul puts his focus after talking about persecution and suffering. After he talks about groanings, he puts our focus back on Jesus. And I think this is where a lot of us get tripped up. In our suffering, we say it's not fair. When the storm clouds gather, we become afraid of the darkness and forget that behind the storm clouds, the sun still shines. We get caught up in emotions and sometimes carried away when we should be anchored in hope, knowing that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, I started today talking about my wife's desire to have a tail, and not just any tail, but a monkey's tail, because it's useful. But in my research, you know what else I found out about a monkey's tail? Incredibly important for balance. The things that they do high up in the trees, or when we were in Brazil, we watched them just run across the power lines, they can do because they maintain their balance with their tail. As they're stretching for something, they don't fall off because their tail's going the other way. Or if they start to fall off, their tail wraps around that thing. The tail gives them balance. In the same way, we've been created with three parts. We have a spirit that even when our bodies fail, our spirit, like a tail, can help us maintain balance. Like Jim modeled for us. This body's wearing out like a tent, but it is well with my soul. And I know many of you are passing through physically hard seasons. May it be well with your soul as your spirit is anchored in the hope we have. Intellectually, it's hard to wrap our heads around what's happening in our country and in our culture. We're shocked, we're perplexed, we groan, and we don't know the answers. It's then that our spirit holds on to the hope we have in Christ, and we're able to keep our balance. May we not react in our flesh, as is easy to do. May we not become despondent, as intellectually some of these things are hard to fathom. May we not concentrate on the darkness. May we be able to keep our balance as Christians in times that are becoming increasingly unbalanced and pushing us to become more and more unbalanced. A little while ago, it was cool for the left to swear because it was showing how angry they are. Now I'm seeing videos of the right swearing because they're really angry too. Even in times when people are encouraged to be unbalanced, May we keep our balance as we live lives with our spirit engaged, holding on to the hope that we studied today. We know how it ends. And as we do, may we not feel it necessary to keep looking into the darkness, but instead fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the finisher of our faith. He is the light of the world. And in him, and only in him, are we secure. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gave us new life. Forgive us for forgetting sometimes how that works, the day-to-day. Thank you for the balance you can help us maintain, Lord, in these days. Lord, I thank you that when trials, persecution, suffering comes, Lord, we can look to you, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. Lord, I thank you, you have a plan. You can see the entire parade. We can't. May we trust you, Lord. And may we be used of you, Lord, any way that you want. Give us the wisdom. Give us the grace. Give us the ability to reflect your goodness in the world that desperately needs to see it. Lord, I thank you for this, the people who are becoming who are waking up spiritually. People who are distraught at what they're seeing and looking for churches. Lord, as your spirit is drawing them, continue to give them the good news. Help them hear the good news, Lord, that they can be brought into relationship with you, whether that's through a church service or through the mouths of your people. Lord, give us those words in those situations. We love you, Lord. We trust you, Lord. And we're excited for what you're doing. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.